But we mentioned that oftentimes on these Sunday nights that we answer Bible questions, and there are three questions that that over the last several weeks and everything that have been brought to my attention, and questions that people ask. And so I really believe these Sunday night where we do Q&A, questions and answers, really help us to understand the Bible. You need to preach about what people are thinking about, what they're interested in. You know, there's not a whole lot of reason to speak about the aspects of Buddhism that I know of. It doesn't really impact our lives, you know, at least in a great way. And so to spend weeks and weeks talking about Buddhism or Shintoism or some other religion is not really all that profitable unless the study of that would help us to have a better understanding of the Bible. And to spend great hours studying that is not of any great importance. But to have what we have oftentimes on the first Sunday night of the month, and that is a question and answer period where you are allowed just to ask, pardon me, any questions, and let's just try to deal with those things. I thought tonight that we would talk about three specific questions in relationship to things that we have studied. We've talked about the matter of the baptism for the dead. We need to talk about, if any among you sick, let him call for the elders and let them come and anoint them with oil. And why is that not a common practice? Why do we not do that? And that really has to do with this hermeneutics and studying the Bible, the very thing that David's been trying to talk about on Sunday night, and that is just trying to interpret the Bible the very way that God wanted the Bible to be interpreted. Well, let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 5, shall we? Get your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 5, because in this passage is a passage that some individuals have really had difficulty in understanding, especially when it talks about the matter of the church being involved in the care of widows. And you get down to the verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 5 that says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man," and then all of these other qualifications that follow in the next verse. So individuals read that and they say, well, now wait a minute, does that mean the church never can help anybody that's not a member of the church, and to come at it and approach it from that perspective in relationship to it? Well, let's talk about the very nature of what was happening in the church. There likely was an unusual number of widows in the first century church. If you'll think about the matter of martyrdom and the aspect of how many there were who had given their lives for Christ, remember the souls under the altar, Revelation chapter 6, that were crying out to God saying, "How long will it be, Lord, until you avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And these were souls that were martyrs, souls that had been beheaded. And that by the very nature of persecution and the killing of male leadership, though there's not specific indication that all of those souls under the altars were male, but just by the very nature of things, that would create a larger number of widows. And in our own day, it's amazing that in our own society, the number of widows that there are. We talked about that 10% of this congregation is of those who are widows. Part of that has to do with the fact that women outlive men. And so we have women who have outlived their husbands. Now, let's look at this passage in its context. You know, the one way of interpreting the Bible is to use A, B, C, the ABC way of interpreting the Bible. Look at the verses above a verse that is a problem. Look at the verses below that verse that is a problem. And then put that whole thing in the context. The A for above, the B for below, and the C for context. What is the context of this statement in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that gives all of these qualifications? Look at verse 9. She's got to be 60 years of age. She has to have been the husband of one man, well reported of good works, brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. Well, what about a woman that's a widow who didn't have any children? Does the church have any obligation of that? What about a woman who's under 60 years of age? And some individuals have come to this and have misunderstood the very nature of the teaching of that. And so I thought it'd be good for us to spend some time looking at it. Starting back in my Bible where the paragraph begins, and that is in verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Honor widows that are widows indeed. Now all of a sudden, there is an implication that there might be widows who are not indeed widows. So you read that and you look at every word in it, and so there is the affirmation that that widows are to be honored, that those who are really widows, the New King James says really widows. Now, how on earth could you not really be a widow? Well, the next verse gives some indication to that. When it says in the next verse, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. What's the context? The context is of the church having an obligation to widows. The church having a responsibility to taking care of those who are really widows. But it says, but wait a minute. There is another class of widows in the church that the church does not have primary responsibility toward. Who's that? Look at verse 4 again. There is that widow who has children. There is that widow who has grandchildren. And the primary obligation of the caring for widows rests with her children and her grandchildren. And so as you begin to look at this, verse 5 says, now you want to know what somebody who really is a widow looks like? She is a widow who has been left alone. And so there are widows who are not left alone because they have children or grandchildren. And sometimes it's easy for those of us who have aged mothers or mother-in-laws to think, well, the church has an obligation to step in there and to do the very work that, and to make sure that my mom is taken care of. But look at the passage. The passage says that the primary responsibility falls on the children and on the grandchildren. And that is there. Look in verse 8. And it's amazing how contextually we've taken verse 8 and applied verse 8 primarily to a husband who will not provide for his own family. And that doesn't mean it doesn't have application there. But the specific topic discussed in verse 8 has to do with the child or the grandchild of a widow. And so verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. What's the context of that? The context of that is of a widow who has children or grandchildren who fail to shoulder the responsibility that's there. And the Bible says that that individual who does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. Now, does that principle have other applications? Absolutely. But we need to understand the primary application has to do with the matter of this care of widows. Go back again to verse 5 and look at verse 6 and 7 before we come to verse 8 again. Verse 5 says, here's somebody who really is a widow. She is somebody who is really alone, and look at her. Look at this individual to whom the church does sustain an obligation. She trusts in God. She continues in supplication and prayers night and day. Could I say a word to every widow in this church? Could I say a word to every person who has never been married, talking specifically of our ladies, or to talk of those individuals whose husbands have left them and left them all alone? Look at the verse and understand here is a great aspect and a great service that can be done by you in continuing in supplication and prayers night and day. One of the great blessings that I've had in my life is to have had individuals, widows in the church, who say, Dan, I'm praying every day of my life for you. And I would solicit the prayers of you older women, those of you who are widows, prayers on my behalf, because I know that I need the prayers. And this woman who trusts in the Lord and continues in supplication and prayers night and day, it fits into that category of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We need to pray more than we pray. And so here's this description of that individual. Then he says, these things command that they may be blameless. They who? Oh, those children, those grandchildren who are not shouldering their primary responsibility to their children. We said, look at the verses below it. Look down in verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them, those believing men or women who have widows, relieve them. Relieve who? Relieve the widows. And do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. And so now we begin to have an understanding of the fact that there are widows for whom the church has greater obligation than just every widow in the church. Sometimes the church has come under criticism by people whose kids live up, you're living down here in Florida, and your kids live up some other place, and they say, well, now, why doesn't the church step in there and help that individual and do all of this? Well, the church will do that. The church will help that individual who needs help, but that son or that daughter who is neglecting, that widow who's down here in Florida, needs to understand that they're not shouldering their responsibility. And so the verse says, if they're worse than an infidel if they provide not their own. And then it says, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. But when you get to verse 9, all of a sudden there is a third aspect of this. For you see, the church does sustain obligation to every widow in the church. Did you hear that? The church does sustain an obligation to every widow in the church, and we need to keep that in mind. You know James 1:27, do you not? Pure religion and undefiled before the God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions. You and I need to understand that the very benevolent heart that Jesus had is the benevolent heart that the church has. And so there was that situation in Acts chapter 6 that we mentioned about where those deacons were appointed and to deal with that situation. They were helping all of the widows there that were in need. Why? Because the Lord has said to every member of the church, you sustain an obligation to every widow that's in this church. But we must not lose sight of the fact that first and foremost, the primary obligation goes. But now all of a sudden, when you get to verse 9, there are some qualifications that leave out some widows, or at least take some widows and puts them in a special category. You hear that? The church sustains an obligation to every widow. But there are widows for whom the church has a special obligation. And that are those who are described in the beginning earlier in this verse as really being widows. Now look at verse 9 and read it carefully. Let not a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. That's an interesting way of saying it. You have the old King James, it says, let her not be enrolled. Evidently, at Ephesus, which evidently is where Timothy was when Paul wrote this letter to him, evidently there were a group of individuals for whom the church had sustained and had taken on a primary role in caring for them. But Paul says, hang on just a minute. The church does not take on the primary role in caring for widows just carte blanche and just across the board. There, for those who are enrolled, that special category of women for whom the church has a list. They need to be 60 years of age or older. She needs to have been the wife of one man. She needs to have brought up children. She needs to have been of good report. That she's lodged strangers. She's washed the saints' feet and relieved the afflicted. What kind of woman are we talking about? We're not talking about some individual who has not been involved in the church, but throughout all of her life, this is the kind of life that she has lived. She's been an individual given to hospitality. Her home was open to strangers who had need at times like that. She was a servant of the church. She is that individual who has washed the saints' feet. And now all of a sudden, there is this special category for whom the church there in Ephesus had taken on a primary obligation. But it is not just every woman who is a widow that the church enrolls. The Lord is concerned about women who have lived their lives in godliness. And you read these statements that are here. You read these statements that are here and you see the characteristics of the life of godliness that she's lived. Do you not? She's washed the saints' feet. Her home has been open. She has lodged strangers. She has been that individual who has been out relieving those who were afflicted. This is not just that ordinary individual that the church in Ephesus felt that it had a primary obligation to. And so there was a list. So there are really, in reality, almost three different groups of widows mentioned here. There are those who are widows, all of the widows in the church. Like every needy person in the church sustains an obligation. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men. But the church is not to enroll them and take on the total responsibility for them. Why? Because they don't fit these other qualifications of this list. And then there are those individuals for whom the church has greater obligation than others, and that is when the children are not doing what they ought to do. The children are worse than infidels. Children and grandchildren who are not taking care of their mothers or mother-in-laws or grandmothers or grandmother-in-laws are worse than an infidel. And for them to throw the responsibility on the church is to have the God of heaven look down and say, you're worse than an infidel. You have denied the faith. But what about that widow? Well, that's that second class of individuals. Those who are in a generic way, all widows, just like all the needy in the church, need to be supported. And there is that second class, and that is individuals who have family members, but who will not take care of them. And then there is that individuals, third class of individuals, who fit on a certain list, and the church sustains obligation to them. What are they like? They've lived their lives of spirituality. We have women in this church whose families, because they have taught their children, are taking care of them. And there are names of women that I could call here that as we read this about some of the widows that are in this church, I think of some of you. But I thank God that your children and your grandchildren have sustained and taken on the responsibility that God has placed upon them. But you're talking about an avenue for older women to look what they ought to be like as they get older. Here it is. They are individuals who devote themselves to prayer and supplication. They're individuals who have well reported of good works, who have lodged strangers, who's relieved the afflicted, who's washed the saints' feet, and diligently been involved in every good work in the church. And the church in Ephesus, and by virtue of that, churches in all places sustain an obligation to that. Now this might make you feel really, really good. Those who are widows are above 60 years of age. Are you not quite yet 60? Listen. The next verse says, but younger widows refuse. Evidently, the passage looks at a woman that's under 60 years of age, and she's referred to as a younger woman, a younger widow. And Paul says to Timothy, they're not involved in this. They're not involved in being enrolled in this list because of this reason. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, having cast off their first faith, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they are not. Younger women, those who are under 60 years of age, widow or not, hear the danger specified in this book of things you need to watch out, and problems that you might have in your life. And that is to be busybodies, wandering about, meddling in everything that is not their affair. And Paul says, the church does not need to be concerned about that. So he says in verse 14, therefore I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Instead of younger women in the church, and in this particular context, younger widows in the church, instead of being busybodies about everything that's happening in the church and in the life of everybody in the church, or even in the life of your own family, you need to understand that you can devote yourself and give no opportunity for criticism of the kingdom of God. And Paul says, but some have already turned aside. Some of the younger widows that were there that Paul was aware of had already turned aside. Three classes of widows. Every widow in the church has an obligation to them, just like it has an obligation to every person that is in need in the church. Then there are those widows who have children and grandchildren, and the church does not have primary responsibility to them. Their primary responsibility is to those who are really widows. They're not really widows if they have children who can take care of them. But then there's that third class, and that is that list of individuals to whom the church in Ephesus had taken on primary responsibility, because there were widows of this nature above 60 years of age who've done all of these things, and they were needed because their children were not there, and therefore the church sustains an obligation to them. Interesting passage. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, changing topics, is a verse that is used by the Mormons to describe baptism for the dead. The Mormons are one of the fastest growing denominations in the world. They teach their young men that when you turn 18 years of age, instead of military service, you must spend the next 2 years of your life out knocking doors. And the church, by the way, does not provide the funds for them. Their families provide the funds for them to allow them to devote 2 years of their life out knocking doors. You may have seen them without being aware that you've seen them all over Palm Beach County. They're very diligent in trying to reach out and to convert people to the doctrine of Mormonism. Just to put an appendage to that, if families are not able to do that, sometimes individuals within the church will help sustain these individuals. They have some of the most unusual doctrines to be found. I was not aware until just before service that our own Gary Seams has been a Mormon in times past. And we talked about this matter of baptism for the dead. The Mormons came up in their own imagination with a process by which you could be baptized for dead relatives. And they're on the other side. But because the Mormons teach that one must be baptized, how on earth can you be baptized in a world where there's not even one drop of water to cool your tongue? Oh, that's no problem. We will set up temples and sanctify those temples. And at those temples, you can go and be baptized on behalf of your dead relatives. Because of this, the Mormon church has devoted themselves in creating genealogical records that is perhaps unsurpassed in all of the world. Ancestry.com on the internet is their approach to let the world look into the register of family trees that go all the way back. And so they have in Utah, they have the largest genealogical records, genealogy, I guess that's the word I want, genealogy to be found anywhere on this earth. So you can go there and you can find out who your grandfather was or your great-grandfather, and if he was a scoundrel, well, you could be baptized. It has to happen inside that temple, inside that holy sanctified temple. There are more temples, but when I first started preaching years ago, there were only five temples on the earth. Had to happen in the temple. There are activities that happen in the temple that cannot happen outside of the temple. If in the temple, you can go, and I'm getting off topic, but you can be married to somebody in heaven that you're not married to on this earth. So if you don't like your wife, that's all right. Get somebody else's wife and go to the temple and be married for time and eternity. If you want, if you got two or three women that you want to be married to, then go to the other side or go take them to the temple and you be married to all of them because they taught the doctrine of polygamy. But one of the doctrines that they came up with was baptism for the dead. I want to read you something. You tell me if this does not make baptism for the dead an absolute impossibility. I'll tell you the source of it in just a minute. Behold, this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is the day for men to perform their labors. And now, as I said unto you before, as ye have had so many witnesses, therefore I beseech you that you do not procrastinate the day of your repentance unto the end. For after this day of life, which is given to us to prepare for eternity, behold, if we do not improve our time while in this life, then comes the night of darkness wherein there can be no labor performed. You cannot say when you're brought to that awful crisis that I will repent, that I will return to God. Nay, you cannot say, for that same spirit which possesses your bodies at the time you go out of this life, that same spirit will have power to possess your bodies in the eternal world. If you have procrastinated the day of your repentance, even unto death, behold, you have become subject to the spirit of the devil, and he doth seal you. Therefore, the spirit of the Lord has withdrawn from you and has no place for you, and the devil has all power over you, and this is the final state of the wicked. That's sort of what you believe, is it not? You know what book I'm reading from? The Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon, Alma chapter 34, is the passage that says, when you die, there is nothing that can ever, ever be done to change your eternal destiny. There was a brother who preached out in Utah who had been a Mormon at one time, and he wrote a tract in which he said, I've been baptized more than 400 times. Had gotten to all of his genealogy and been baptized for 400 of his relatives. Gary, if I understood you say right, correct tonight that you've been baptized for the dead, what on earth is that all about? Well, they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look in verse 29 where 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And so the Mormons come to this passage and say, you see, The New Testament church practiced baptism for the dead, and Paul sanctioned baptism for the dead. And if baptism for the dead was a part of the New Testament church, then it ought to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ for the Latter-day Saints. Well, what does 1 Corinthians 15 discuss? It discusses the doctrine of the resurrection. The first 11 verses talks about how many times Christ was seen after His resurrection. But verse 12 he says, "If Christ is preached that He is raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So there were individuals in Corinth who denied the resurrection. If you'll stop and reflect for just a moment, the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee. Oh, I remember that. The Sadducee says there is no resurrection. But many of the Jews became Christians, did they not? And the Pharisees came in and brought in the proselyting of the Gentiles and the binding of circumcision on the Gentiles. It should not at all surprise us that there would be those individuals who had grown up believing there was no resurrection from the dead, who might have become Christians. If the Pharisees can become Christians and bring Phariseeism into the church, could not the Sadducees do the very same thing? Now Paul then begins to argue in favor of the resurrection, and he says that if there is no resurrection, then life is meaningless. You look down, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Why do we stand in jeopardy hour? Verse 32, if after the manner of men I fought with beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He talks about our preaching is vain, and we are of all men most miserable. Look back in verse 15. "If there is no resurrection, we are found false witnesses, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up if they did not rise." And then he says, verse 17, "If Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile. You're yet in your sins. Those who have died have perished. And if in this life we only have hope, we are of all men most miserable." Paul is making every argument he can to affirm there is a resurrection. Now, in the midst of that discussion, he states, "Otherwise," verse 29, "what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all?" There have been those who've come to this passage who said that the dead in verse 29 refers to Jesus. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then why are we baptized on behalf of Jesus? Why are we baptized for a dead Jesus? The problem with that is the word dead is plural. It is not singular. And so it's impossible for verse 29 to be talking about the resurrection of Christ when it says being baptized on behalf of the dead. The Mormons come to this and says, "But you see, the early church practiced baptism for the dead, and therefore we ought to do that very same thing." Others have come to this passage and looked at it and said, "Why are we being baptized on behalf of our dead bodies? Because when we die, our bodies will decay and they're dead all over. And why are we being baptized on behalf of our dead bodies?" Well, that sort of fits, but it certainly strains the flow of what Paul says in this passage. What does Paul say in this passage? When you read a passage, read it carefully and look at every word. We've got leadership training class coming up, and those of you who've been in it before, remember how we've looked at it and we've read every verse and read a verse and shout out every word in this verse? Does this verse say that the early church does this verse say that Paul sanctions the baptism for the dead, that Paul and the church at Corinth were involved in baptism for the dead? What does it say? I'll tell you what it does not say. Paul does not say, what shall we do who are baptized on behalf of the dead? You see a difference in that? Paul does not say, what about us who are baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead do not arise, why are we baptized on behalf of the dead? It's not a personal pronoun. Prior to this, there's the verse, we are false witnesses. We are miserable. We have fought wild beasts. But all of a sudden, Paul does not include himself at all in this passage. So what's it all about? Let me point out that the word for here, F-O-R, is an unusual Greek word, and all you've got to do is, if you've got access to a Strong's Bible Concordance or go look at it in on the internet, the word for here does not mean because of. It does not mean, for it would be another Greek word if it means because of. Why am I being baptized because of the dead? It does not mean in order that I might obtain the resurrection. Meaning unto, repenting, be baptized unto, for the remission of sins. It's an unusual word which means action done by one on behalf of another. And if we're not going to strain the passage at all, Paul talks about individuals who were being baptized on behalf of the dead. Well, somebody says, then they must have been doing it. The question is, was Paul doing it? Was Paul being baptized on behalf of the dead? Or were there some that were doing it? Not we who are being baptized for the dead, but they who are being baptized on behalf of the dead. The unstrained study of this passage without trying to twist the meaning of the word for in this passage is to say, evidently there were some individuals who were there being baptized on behalf of the dead. The idea that Joseph Smith came up with did not necessarily originate there. It originated with others. In my own Bible, from the word they, I have drawn a line back to verse 12 and circled two words. In verse 29, I've circled the word they. In verse 12, I've circled the word some. Look at what Paul says. If Christ is preached that he has raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection? You see, it's not that everyone there was denying the resurrection. Some were denying the resurrection. And Paul's argumentation, to take the argumentation in just the plainest sort of way, is there is an unbelievable inconsistency in the practice of those who say there is no resurrection and the actions in their life when they who are denying the resurrection are the very ones who are being baptized for the dead. You see, it is true that all of us are baptized on behalf of the dead Christ. Paul would have said, what shall we do who are baptized on behalf of the dead? That would be everyone, faithful and unfaithful alike. But in verse 29, he's only discussing the practice of those who were denying the resurrection. You who say there is not a resurrection, why then are you being baptized on behalf of the dead? Was it approved? Absolutely not. It's amazing. The Book of Mormon emphatically says you cannot change your eternal destiny. And yet in latter revelations they came up and says, well, this will help us deal with those dead ones who have not yet who've not yet had an opportunity to be baptized. But you see, it's not just the Mormon, the Book of Mormon, that says that your eternal destiny is set. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body. What does that say? When I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, my judgment will be based on what I have done inside this body. Now, if some want to say, well, I think he must be talking about being baptized in behalf of my dead body, you'll not miss the total point. I mean, you're not wrong in saying that I am baptized in order that my body may be raised at the end, but that doesn't seem to be what he's discussing. He's talking about an inconsistency of those who were denying the resurrection and those who were being baptized on behalf of the dead. There's not one indication in this verse that any faithful Christian who believed in the resurrection was ever baptized on behalf of a dead body. Who's doing it? Not we, not the church, not the first century church, but a group of individuals in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. Well, we've been in some deep water tonight, haven't we? I hope that you've enjoyed this, and I just want to encourage you to sit down and read the Bible. The Bible's understandable, but it's not understandable until you're willing to really get involved in it and study it and study it and study it. It's not meant for preachers to go, though we all know how much preachers need it. It's meant for every one of us to be able to sit down and to study it and to study it. The Bible says, Paul in his writing writes of things, some things that are hard to be understood. And we have dealt, in my judgment, with two of those. I'm sorry, we didn't get to that matter of the elders coming out and anointing with oil. That'll have to be saved for another time. Let's sing a song of invitation now. Have you given your life to Jesus? Are you ready to give your life to Him tonight? You could if you believe in Him. It won't do you any good to be immersed if you don't believe. And it won't do you any good unless you repent. But if on the fact that you believe and repent, if you'll confess your faith in Jesus, you can be immersed in water this very night and baptized into Christ that your sins may be washed away. Then He promises that you'll have heaven as your home. How can this church help you go to heaven? We can help it all. Won't you let us know how by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?